witnessing, by witnessing, by doing X number of good works. That would make spirituality dependent upon works, and the whole Christian experience is the opposite of works and merit. That would make spirituality dependent upon merit. Spirituality is not dependent upon merit. Spirituality is dependent upon a right relationship with the Holy Spirit. You became a Christian by exercising faith in Jesus Christ, which gave you a right relationship with God the Father in terms of the forgiveness of sins. But in terms of the function of the Christian life, after you believed in Christ, you become spiritual, or you are spiritual, by a right relationship with the Holy Spirit. And that too involves forgiveness of sins or confession of sins, that God might forgive them and that the Holy Spirit might have maximum ministry in your lives. Consequently, we do not wait in this fellowship until the end of the service to do business with God the Holy Spirit. We do it at the beginning. I'll ask that you'll bow in a moment of silent prayer, and if you have any mental attitude sins of anger or frustration or fear or hostility or anxiety, maybe you have overt sins that should be confessed. I hope that you'll use this time if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, that the grace of God is so broad and deep. We draw on its infinite resources as we look to Thee and cast ourselves in dependence upon You and Your Word in our various experiences and categories and exigencies of our individual lives. We thank You that grace is the opposite of merit. That grace means that You have freely bestowed upon us all things. We pray that some of these things will become more real and precious to us for having met in Christ's name. Amen. All right, will you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10 and verse 11. We are in the context of a part of Romans, a separate section of Romans that deals with God's relationship to the Jewish people. And the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Romans is a vindication of God's rightness or His righteousness in turning from the Jews and turning to the Gentiles. And the last time we met, we finished with a fantastic word that ends the 11th verse of the 10th chapter. It is the word kataiskuphesetai, now tonight we're going to do paragraph 14 through 21. But we must remind you where we were. We're in a context that's stated, or in a paragraph that was talking about the nearness of salvation. And the 11th verse ends with the word katai skuphesetai. Katai skuphesetai. K-A-T-A-I-S-C-H-U-T-H-E-S-E-T-A-I. That is a future passive indicative. It couldn't be anything else. It's one of those forms that you can relate absolutely, or locate absolutely. And the verse reads, "For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him, believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ," now the King James says, "shall not be ashamed." But that is not an accurate translation, because it's future and it's passive. It means that whoever believes in Christ, I'll give you a literal translation. Whoever believes in Christ, in the New Testament sense, shall never It's negated by an U, negating particle of the indicative mode, OU, shall never be put to shame. The concept is they shall never be repulsed. Meaning that God has become so identified with the believer in the salvation experience and in that saving faith experience that nobody will ever put the believer to shame before God. God will never, never repulse the believer. It is a verse that deals with the assurance of our relationship with God. Now, you might be ashamed of God as a believer, but there will never come a time when God will be ashamed of you. All the verses that talk about shame speak from our point of view, never from God's. We're told that it's possible to be embarrassed at the second coming of Christ in 1 John, to be ashamed at His coming. But that's from our point of view, not from God's. And this verse is great assurance on the fact that God would never, never put us down. Okay, let's go on. We're still in the salvation paragraph, but let's go on. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Now, this is Paul's big argument in the paragraph. The problem is that he has turned his back on the Jew, and he is now extending himself to the Gentile. And the Jewish people, who for over 1,500 years were the focal point of all of God's revelation, were now cut off. And they couldn't understand it because they thought God could only speak Hebrew. So they were in a quandary. And Paul writes these chapters to defend the righteousness of God in turning to the Gentiles. Now, verse 12, there is no difference, is a throwback to chapter 3 and verse 22. Well, you look at that. You all have memorized that one, most of you. But look at it anyhow. It's a throwback to chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, where he talks about the righteousness of God. I'll start at verse 21. But now, right at this present moment, the righteousness of God, apart from law, is manifested. And this righteousness of God, which is now manifested without any type of law system, was witnessed to by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all. See, the universality of the gospel is the subject. It is unto all and it is upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. There is your throwback. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, in 3:22, there is no difference between any member of the human race. Doesn't matter if you're black, white, green, half yellow, or if you're one of those in-betweeners. You've been to the beach too long, or you've been trying to get a tan somewhere. You laid too long under the light, and nobody knows what you are. It doesn't matter. There is no difference, for all have sinned. Now in 10, back to 10:12. In 10:12, the context is salvation. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, 3:22 told us that all have sinned, and 10:12 and 13 tell us all can be saved. There is not a more devastating passage in the New Testament than the very context that the limited atonement and unconditional election people hold to, there is not a passage that shoots them down more than the very context that they hold to. All of you know, of course, that hyper-Calvinism, well, I'm just going to say Calvinism, five-point Calvinism. Five-point Calvinism can be summed up in the word TULIP. TULIP stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Total depravity means all men are bound in sin. Unconditional election means that God elects before people believe. And the Calvinists, depending upon which theologian is writing, argue over the order of salvation. They say normally that you are elected, regenerated, then you believe, and then you confess. Now, you won't find anything like that in the Bible, but that's what they teach. Unconditional election means that it doesn't matter if you believe. All that matters is, did God choose you? He chose some to hell, He chose some to heaven. Limited atonement means that Christ didn't die for the sins of the whole world, despite what you find in 1 John 2:2. Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Despite verses like that, they say Christ only died for the elect. Unconditional election, you're elected whether you believe or not. The problem with Calvinism, it's fatalism. The problem with Arminianism, the ones that say you can lose your salvation, it's foolishness. And the truth is not in Calvin, and the truth is not in Jacob Arminius. The truth is in the Scriptures. And just keep your nose in the Bible and keep reading, and you'll get straightened out on it. This passage is devastating to limited atonement and unconditional election, because the passage is general, same as the third chapter. All have sinned. Now the Lord is rich unto all that call upon Him. Doesn't matter who you are, if you call upon the name of the Lord. Now some people take that verse, and they like to get their relatives into heaven on that verse. They said, before my pappy died, he prayed, called on the name of the Lord. That ain't what it means. Calling on the name of the Lord in this passage means that you have believed, and hence you call. You hear about His name, you believe in His name, and hence you call upon Him. The name, you see, 10:13, where you have the name of the Lord. Now, this word Lord is the word Kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. Kurios is the New Testament equivalent of Yahweh. Yahweh, or Jehovah. It is a sacred name for deity. Jehovah had become such a sacred name in the time of Christ that they wouldn't even utter it. Consequently, when he applied the name Jehovah to himself, you know, liberals always say Jesus never claimed to be deity. But in John, the 8th chapter, when he was dealing with the Jews, he talked about their father Abraham, and he said to them, they were having a discussion, and he said, before Abraham was, I am. Now that is what this root word is, the word, it's thought that the root concept of Yahweh is the Hebrew verb to be. And Jesus took the sacred title of Yahweh and applied it to himself in Romans 8 about verse 58. And liberals say he never claimed to be deity. Now, the proof that he was claiming to be deity there, not an interpretation, See, somebody could say he spoke Greek, and he said, Ami. Of course, you'd have to be kind of a cluck to say he spoke Greek to a bunch of Jews. He was speaking Aramaic. But the proof that he claimed to be deity in John 8 is that they picked up stones to stone him. They were going to kill him because he took the sacred name of Yahweh and applied it to himself. They were hung up on this name. When a scribe was copying a manuscript and he came to the name of Yahweh, he put down the pen that he was using. He picked up a special pen. He opened up a special bottle of ink, took the pen, dumped it in the special bottle of ink, put the name Yahweh down, put the pen down, put the cork back on the bottle, picked up the other pen, and so on. He couldn't even use a pen to write the name. That's how sacred that name was to him. So when it says the name of the Lord, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, it means they have cognizance of Jehovah God. Now, that name is, that in the context, we have a contextual delineation. A contextual delineation in 10 and verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And what you have there literally is two nouns, kurion yesun. And they're direct objects of the verb, so they're in the accusative case. Kurion yesun. K-U-R-I-O-N. I-E-S-O-U-N. Now, this is a, it's an accusative case. See, got it? Isn't grammar fun? Yeah. Can't understand the scripture if you don't understand grammar. Everybody goes away to Bible school. Now they go away to seminaries. And the seminaries are throwing out the languages. Dallas Theological Seminary used to be the best one in the country for languages. Now they've cut their language requirements. Crazy. How can you understand the Bible if you don't study it exegetically, grammatically? This is an accusative case. And what we have here is a double accusative. What do we call that in English? We call that a predicate, well, not a predicate nominative, we call it an objective complement. A noun that is a direct object set by another noun, and it's the same. And you can then insert the verb to be. Okay, now what are you saying, actually? Same way in Greek. It's a double accusative. So that you, he is saying, if thou shalt confess Jesus to be kurios. Not curious, but kurios. Jesus to be Lord. And Lord is the New Testament equivalent of Yahweh. Right? Right. Jehovah. Now, Jesus is Jehovah God. Jesus is deity. Jesus, humanity. Kurios, deity. Jesus is the unique man of the universe. This is what qualifies him to bear our sins. And this is what Mr. Moore is talking about on Tuesday and Thursday night for this week. The doctrine of the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the word Jesus, translated Jesus, comes from the word Jehoshua. Joshua, Hosea. And that means Jehovah saved. And consequently, from Jesus, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Savior comes out of that idea. We're kurios. Kurios is translated Lord. In the Septuagint, in the Hebrew, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, kurios is the LXX. That's the version of the 70, the Septuagint. It is the term, the Greek term, that is used for Jehovah. Around 280 BC, in Alexandria, Egypt, Alexander had conquered the world, and he's a very humble man, and so he had a city built for him down in northern Egypt. And some of the Jewish scholars there decided to translate the Old Testament into Greek. And at 280 B.C., they began that work, and under Ptolemy, one of the Ptolemies brothers, and they finished it supposedly in 70 years, and there were 70 elders. There's a lot of mysticism surrounding the thing. But it's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that came 280 years before the New Testament. Consequently, when we want to see how a Hebrew thought when he thought in Greek, and what words he would use, you look to the LXX, see? So when a Hebrew had the word Yahweh before Christ came, and he wanted to say that in Greek, he would say Kyrios. Now any Hebrew reading this would know that, see? But people in the 20th century don't know that. And that's why you're supposed to study the Bible when you go to Bible school. You study it by words, grammatically. That's why, as a believer, you study the Bible by words and sentences and paragraphs. And you beat your brains out trying to figure out what the paragraph is saying. And if you're going to Bible school and you're going to have some type of ministry, you're gifted for some type of ministry in the body of Christ, you spend your time studying the Bible. You're not a glorified PR man or trying to crank out a program for a church. Or you spend your time as a fireman. You put out all the fires. There's a little fire over here. You put it out. You reach over here and you put one out over here. It's like that game my kids have where you get all twisted around like a pretzel. Crazy concepts we have of the pastorate. A lot of them coming out of our schools. This word meant Jehovah in the Old Testament. And whenever you have that concept, you have the concept of deity. Very, very sacred term to a Jewish person. Now Paul, in verse 13, is quoting Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. And he's doing it This is verse 13, is a quote of Joel 2:32. Now Joel, you don't have to look there. Joel, in that paragraph, is talking about the day of the Lord. This tremendous, he's talking about the introduction of the day of the Lord. Tremendous seismic catastrophes that are going to hit this earth in the day of the Lord. When God pours out his final wrath upon the cosmos system. And he, right in the nestled in that, he has a statement, "But whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord without national ethnic distinction shall be saved." Now Paul takes that verse out of its context and quotes it in terms of our day. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, and the name of the Lord is Jesus Christ, in this age shall be saved. A lot of people then get confused and they say, well, we must be in the day of the Lord. Hence all the other passages that surround this in Joel, they must be happening right now. And hence you have to spiritualize all of them and so on. Well, that isn't what he's doing. He's simply taking a verse and applying it to a special situation. And because he's writing under inspiration, he can do that. Someday we're going to have a study in this church, and we're going to call it the Pauline Use of the Old Testament. It is a real eye-opener how he uses the Old Testament. Joel foretold, and this is all that Paul is saying, Joel foretold that salvation would be granted one day to whosoever. Right? So it is an Old Testament doctrine. Whosoever. Whosoever, of course, is volitional. It calls into mind your will. You see. Being that human beings will have the capacity of being saved. And Paul is quoting that to show that even though God in this age has turned his back on the Gentiles, it isn't something new because it was told way back here. And in the succeeding passages, he's going to quote about five times from the Old Testament to show these Jews, man, you guys better wake up. You better find out what's happening. Better get in on it. That's what's happening to fundamentalism today. They don't wake up, they're not going to find out, they're going to have some rude awakening. Okay. Whosoever then shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And now in verse 14, he introduces four rhetorical questions. He now turns from the whosoever aspect of salvation to the production of salvation. He has made a dramatic statement in the indicative mode. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they going to call upon the name of the Lord? See, how is this? What are the details of this operation? So in verse 14, he introduces four rhetorical questions, verse 14 and 15. And each one of these are going to strengthen his argument for the universality of the gospel. That is, you don't have to be a Jew to be saved. Each question assumes this universality. And his vindication of this will be the Old Testament and the means of salvation there. All right, question number one in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Okay, that's question number one. In other words, question one, these are rhetorical questions. They don't expect an answer. They answer themselves, right? You know, they're the kind of questions your wife asked you. You did that? Really? Etc. You're not expecting an answer, and then when you give her one, wow. Question number one, he's saying, belief precedes calling on the Lord. Belief precedes. Or, well, that's not too clear. Shucks, I can do better than that. Calling on the name of the Lord indicates you have believed. On the Lord. Suppose somebody came up to you, or suppose somebody called you up. And they said, hello there, John. No, I won't use John. We have a couple of Johns in here. What name? Albert. We don't have any Albert. Hello, Albert. Yeah, I'm calling you. I have a request. I'm in a little bit of trouble. I need to be saved out of it. Lend me $3 million. Well, let's make it realistic. Lend me $5,000. $5,000. I'm sorry, I don't have it. How did you get my name? Well, this guy's down on the corner down there. He's preaching about you, and he says you're loaded, and you like to pass it out real easy. So I'm calling on you to be saved out of the situation I'm in. I'm sorry, you got the wrong information. Now, the reason he called you is because he believed what he heard. The jerk. The point is that the person that calls upon the name of the Lord means he has heard and he's believed. Now, that raises another question. What is belief? Well, belief in the New Testament, is a mode of thinking, hyphen perceiving. Not feeling. Hence, belief in the New Testament is always active, always going out. Now, most people make belief a feeling. Oh, I felt like it. I just felt that that was the right thing to do. Well, that isn't the New Testament. Belief always is rooted in fact. Belief is rooted in fact, or is a responder, rooted a responder to fact. Okay. This person has heard the gospel, the facts of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, And he responds to it, and he believes it, and hence he calls upon the name of the Lord, and he's saved. So this is a rhetorical question. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And that anticipates then belief. All right, question number two. See, the logic here is kind of in reverse, but we'll get it. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Meaning, belief is a potential response of hearing. Got it? How shall they believe in him on whom they haven't heard? If you haven't heard the facts, you can't believe it. The third question. And how shall they hear without a preacher? All right. Question number three. Hearing requires a teller, a speaker, a communicator. Now let's clear something up on this communicator business, shall we? This word here, the word preacher here, I don't like that word. It's kerusantos. K-E-R-U-S-S-O-N-T-O-S. Kerusantos is a participle, a present active participle. It would be translated, it has an article here with it, and hence it's the one heralding. Or the one proclaiming. And the cognate noun that comes from this is kerux, and then it has a word, a noun that comes out of it that means the proclamation, the subject matter, kerugma, and so on. And technically, this word then would be in terms of a public proclamation. But what you want to remember in those days, most of the public proclamations of the gospel came either in a synagogue, when a believer would be in a synagogue and he would stand up to say something like Paul, or it came in a home. They met in homes. They didn't have any church buildings. I just don't know how they got along. They didn't have any overhead. Must have been terrible. I just don't know how anybody got saved in those. They couldn't prepare the environment. You went to one of those homes and they had fish. They just got done eating fish. We're going to have a Bible study tonight. Low ceiling. Cram everybody in there. They wore sandals in those days. It's just as bad. It's as bad as the sandals they wear today. Almost as bad as today. Probably worse because they had dusty roads. I just don't know how anybody ever got saved. They didn't even have the four spiritual laws, and that really killed the deal. Okay. What are the words? This is a technical word. There are several words on evangelism in the New Testament. And this is one word that means to evangelize. So we'll put it down. The source word for this is keruso. Now keruso, you have a kerux, a herald. You have a kerugma, a message. And it means to announce as a herald. K-E-R-U-S-S-O. To herald. Just like an emissary sent out by the king. Says, I've got a message from the king. And this is usually public. Okay. Another word that's used in the New Testament that is public is katangelo. Kat, K-A-T, angelo, A-G-G-E-L-L-O. Katangelo. All of these words, not all of them, but most of these words will be used in the book of Acts, and they refer to the evangelism of the local church, the early church. Katangelo means to proclaim. To proclaim. Again, this is generally public. In other words, you have, it is not a one-on-one situation. It's a public situation. But all of the other words that's used in the New Testament are generally conversational. And there are many, many more that are conversation than there are public. For instance, the word euangelizo. Euangelizo. Or sometimes in the middle form, euangelizomai, euaggelizo, which means to evangelize. It really means to tell the good news. Now that could be public or it could be private. It could be not an assembly situation. The word laleo, which simply means to speak, is translated in the book of Acts to preach. Doesn't mean that at all. It means to speak, to tell. There's another word named, it's didasko, that sometimes is translated to preach, D-I-D-A-S-K-O. This just simply means to teach. And that does not necessarily have to mean a generalized audience situation. There is another word for exhort, which again is conversational. Practically all of these are conversational from here down. But we kind of get the idea that we have to sort of come on strong with this thing, you know. You come in and your eyes are half popping out of your head and say, you know, and you sort of have to have an ecstatic look on your face, like you're a jet, like you just landed in a jet that the canopy blew off and your hair is still on end. Say, have you heard the gospel? Oh my brother, just, you've got to hear this. It's got to be dramatic, and we have to look like we have an overactive thyroid and act like it in order to be effective. It has to be something spectacular and dramatic. You don't have that concept in any of those words at all. The strongest of these words is probably this word peruso, to herald. All right, back to the logic of the passage. Logic of the passage was, number one, question number one in these rhetorical questions means calling on the name of the Lord indicates you have believed. Question number two, belief is a potential response of hearing. Now, that means belief equals positive response. You're positive. Unbelief or no belief or negation of the message, it isn't so much, well, we'll put down unbelief, but unbelief is negative. It means more than that, though. It's active. You actively reject it. You say, I won't have anything to do with it. Question number three. Hearing requires a teller, a speaker, a communicator. Question number four. How shall they preach? And how shall they preach except they be sent? All right, let's look at that one. Question number four indicates, rhetorical question, question number four indicates that God, the Holy Spirit, is active in sending good news tellers. Now remember that this context is a context that is dealing with the problem of the Gentiles being accepted into the body of Christ and becoming believers. And the Jews just couldn't grab that one. It was okay for a Jew for you to identify with his Judaism, because then you were a proselyte. But to bring a message to the Jew of the fact that there was no difference between him and the Gentile, that all were the same and all were guilty before God, there was none righteous, no, not one, that shook him to the quick. He really thought he had a corner on God. He was so denominationally oriented that nobody else had a chance. He had God shut up to the temple in Jerusalem, he thought. And this just shook him to the quick. Now Paul is saying that God, the Holy Spirit, was sending missionaries out to the Gentiles. And the evidence of that, of course, is illustrated in the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 13. And you'll get an indication of that. In Acts 9, God saves the Apostle Paul. Look at Acts 9. Just keep your finger in 13. Acts 9 and verse 10. Apostle Paul has been struck blind on the road to Damascus. Somebody leads him into the city, into a house. God knew all about it, so he has a person there prepared to tell Paul what he's going to do. And that person is mentioned in verse 10. There was in a certain disciple at Damascus whose name was Ananias. And to him the Lord in a vision said, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said unto, by the way, don't get any screwy ideas that that's how God's going to come and tell you to go talk to somebody. That's how God used to do it. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says God used to do things this way, but he doesn't do it anymore this way. He has spoken finally in the person of Jesus Christ. Last summer I was dealing with a kid that's hung up in the Cloud 9 Pentecostal way of communication. Dreams, visions, nightmares, shakes, quakes. And the kid told me, I saw him one day, he said, "You know what God told me to do last night?" And I said, "No, but I'll listen." He said, "God woke me up in the middle of the night. It was 4:00 in the morning. And he told me to go over to the Washington Park. And he had something for me to do." He said, "So I put my cross on." He had a little cross. So he put his necklace on and put his cross on. He went over to the park. So he gets over to the park and he says, "God told me to go over to that guy in that car and witness to him." He says, "There was a guy in a car when I got over there." So I went over, and he says, "On the way over, I asked God what I should do." And God says, "Just show him your cross. And then go home and go to bed." So the kid said, "I walked over and I just showed him the cross." I said, "You say anything?" "No. Just showed him the cross." "Yeah." He says, "Then I went home and went back to sleep." I said, "You wasted an hour." You could have had a full night's sleep. Hebrews 1 tells us this is the way God used to speak, but he doesn't do that anymore. He has spoken finally in the person of Christ. Well, anyhow, and then it says, "Here I am." The Lord says, "Go down a street called Straight." You can, if you go to Damascus on one of those trips, they'll show you that street. Probably have to pay, but you can see it. "And inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus." For as he's always over there praying. You'd be praying too if you were blind. "And he hath seen a vision of him, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias. He knows you're coming. And he knows he's going to receive a sight." So Ananias says, "Lord, man, I don't want to go see that guy. I've heard how much evil he's done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he's allowed to hurt me. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all them to call upon your name." See, there's an indication of belief. Believers will call on the name of the Lord. You don't have to be taught to pray. You'll pray. Oh, anyhow, Ananias makes you. "And the Lord said unto him, Go your way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles." See, there is the Holy Spirit calling, gifting, and sending to the Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel. And I show them great things. In chapter 13, you have the first sending out of that missionary. Many years transpire. And finally, Paul ends up in Antioch in Syria. And he's in the church there. And one time they were having a service in verse 2. "As they ministered to the Lord and they fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." Now watch what happens. "And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away." Verse 3. Acts 13:3. They, that's the church, the local assembly in Antioch, sent them. This is Paul and Barnabas. Now, that word, unfortunately, is not sent. That word is apoluo. They didn't have a big commissioning service with all the Mickey Mouse either. You know what apoluo means? Apoluo means to release. They released them. They, the church in Antioch, released them, Paul and Barnabas, for the work. Oh, well, it doesn't say that. They released them. It's apoluo. Luo means to release or to set free. Apa means from or away. And that's where they get the away there in the King James, out of that little preposition hooked on the front of that verb. Now, what does that mean? That means that the local church in Antioch released Paul and Barnabas from any personal responsibility for their first missionary journey. They never had to work an ounce. Paul didn't have to make tents on that journey. They underwrote the whole journey. Any personal responsibility for their first missionary journey. They never had to work an ounce. Paul didn't have to make tents on that journey. They underwrote the whole journey. And it also means that they released them from any technical responsibilities in that church that would drain their strength and power. They released them to do the job that they were called. That's Acts 13:3. Now look at the fourth verse. So they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. Now you have the word sent. They, who's the they? Paul and Barnabas. Being sent forth. Now you have the word sent. Ekpimpo. 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 Ekpimpo means literally to send. And who sent them? And they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. He was the great sender. Now that is what Paul is saying. And so they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, they departed unto Seleucia. And from thence, Seleucia was the seaport city for Antioch in Syria. They crossed over the Mediterranean to the island of Cyprus. They went around Highway 1 on Cyprus to Salamis, and they preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And Acts 13 and 14 goes on to record the first missionary journey of Paul. And they went to the Gentiles. Now, Romans 10 then is saying that the Holy Spirit was involved in the sending of people. The third person of the Godhead was involved in sending the people, the preachers, the ministers, the announcers, the heralds of the gospel. So we had four rhetorical questions. The first one implied that if a person called on the name of the Lord, it meant he believed. In order to believe, he had to hear. In order to hear, there had to be a messenger. In order for there to be a true messenger of the Lord, he had to be sent by the Lord. And he's indicating in the passage that God the Holy Spirit was involved in sending out messengers of the gospel. And then he quotes in the latter part of verse 15, a passage from Isaiah 52. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and that bring glad tidings of good things. Isaiah 52:7. And the word picture there in the Hebrew of that passage is the concept of a city in distress. And the distress may have come from many things. Maybe they're in a crisis food-wise. Maybe they're starving. Maybe they have word of an impending disaster from an army that's coming. But the watchers on the wall see a messenger coming, a messenger that has good news and glad tidings, and he's running. He's running to bring the message to the city. And they see him skipping over the hills, and the word allusion there is to his feet. How beautiful to anticipate the good news, the glad tidings that these feet will bring to our city. Now, one of the exegetical problems that you have to face in this whole context, and the context involves verses 14, we're back in Romans 10 now, through 23, or 21, one of the exegetical problems, who are the they? Who are the they? I want to answer that question. Are the they, for instance, then Jews or Gentiles? Now, in the 18th verse and the 19th verse, in the 19th verse particularly, he mentions Israel as the they. But I say, did not Israel know? For Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are not a people. Didn't Israel know that the gospel would go to the Gentiles? Well, the answer to this question for your future study, in case some of you do some, which I hope you will, the answer is neither. Neither one exclusively. Neither one exclusively. There is inference in the context to the rejection of the gospel by the Jews, but also to the rejection or the reception of the gospel by the Gentiles. And maybe you'll see that as we work through. So let's simply go on. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, the good news. For Isaiah says, see, now he's quoting the Old Testament again, Lord, who hath believed our report? And that, of course, is Isaiah 53:1, the great passage on the sufferings of Messiah, God's chosen prince, God's suffering servant. And Isaiah, back in Isaiah 50, here's Isaiah, see? Here he is back here in around CA 700 BC. And he's God's prophet. And God takes Isaiah, projects him out in time, and he looks back at the suffering of Messiah. And he predicts that God's suffering servant would bear our sins, Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carries our sorrows. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord, Jehovah, hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He shall see the travail of his soul. And my righteous servant shall justify many. And so on. That whole context is full of salvation truth. And Isaiah is projected out of here. And he's looking back. And he realizes that the gospel was preached over here. And the gospel preached in the Old Testament anticipated this through all the sacrifices and so on. And Isaiah was saying, who hath believed our report back here that should have believed it? See? We reported, but who believed it? The indication was not too many. But nevertheless, he prophesied it. Who hath believed our report? Now, verse 17 introduces another. This is a verse that's often quoted out of its context. Oh, I didn't finish the statement, did I? Sorry. That's what I write notes for. For Isaiah says, Lord, who... Well, I did finish it, didn't I? I'm looking for the word obeyed, and I can't... Yeah, it is there. Obeyed, right there. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Okay. I didn't finish all I wanted to say. The universal proclamation of the gospel does not mean universal obedience to the gospel. And in verse 16, he brings up that issue. They have not obeyed. And that is a very important word. Here is where you really, again, shoot down the unconditional election concept and limited atonement. They have not obeyed. They have not obeyed. Now, the problem wasn't that they didn't hear. They did hear. And Isaiah raises the question, who hath believed what they've heard? The problem was not the capacity to obey. The problem was the stubbornness of their mind. This is an aorist active indicative. An aorist active indicative verb.
Hupakuo, it comes from hupakuo, and if you're looking at an interlinear, it looks like this. Hupekusan. 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 Comes from hupakuo. If you're looking up a lexicon, it would look like this. This is a nearest form. Source word, hupakuo. Now, hupakuo, akuo means to hear. Akuo means to hear. Hupa means under. And this word then means to listen with an idea of submitting. So it's to listen as to submit. It is to obey. Now, there are very, very few believers who really listen so as to obey, or so as to submit to what they hear. And if you are out of fellowship when you come into a Bible study, and you don't get back in fellowship, you are not going to listen with the purpose of submitting to the truth. You're going to have your guard up. You're going to hear some little negative things, or some of our personalities get in the way. We say something, you didn't like it, and so you don't hear a thing. As long as you're out of fellowship, you will not listen so as to submit. You'll be negative, most likely. Some of the weirdest things happen when you teach strangers, people that don't know you. Then you really see the problems of communication. And they are not listening to the Word of God to submit to it. They are listening to the Word of God to see if you agree with their interpretation. And you're on test. I agree with a person being on test. I'm not against that. I'm not against that. I don't think you should be running around like a gullible fool listening to anybody who comes along. But if a person says, listen to this verse, now here's what it says, listen to it, and you refuse to listen to that, you're in trouble. And the problem of the ministry in the Bible-believing church today is to get the believers' noses and stick them in that book and hold it there and press it there and rub it there until they get what that says. And exegesis is slow and hard and tiring and time-consuming. And it's not entertaining. But it sure pays off when you listen to it correctly. And nothing else will. There is nothing that can get the job done in the local church and for the believer except the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and the believer in the right relationship to the Spirit of God. And you young people that are involved in supposed full-time service, which is phony terminology, you better get with the Word. You better get your priorities straight and forget all the gimmicks. This means to listen to submit. The problem was with Israel, they have not obeyed. Now, they had the capacity to obey. So write yourself a note. Unbelievers can obey the gospel. Unbelievers can obey the gospel. This is the implication in this verse. There is a direct statement of it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. Would you look at it? 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. Well, it's actually in verse 8. But I'll read verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Be at ease with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, the second advent, coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that do believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Verse 8 says that there is coming a day of judgment upon people that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Meaning, the work of the Holy Spirit in this age is so universal and so vast that the Holy Spirit prepares every unbeliever. He gives them the capacity to obey or disobey the gospel, but he will not force them either way. He frees them from their sin nature. And consequently, unconditional election and irresistible grace is shot down by that very passage. Romans 10. They have not obeyed the gospel, because Isaiah says, who hath believed our report? That should have believed it. Okay, verse 17. So then, comes out to a conclusion. You'll notice that the word cometh is supplied, but rightfully so. So then, faith by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Only there's two prepositions there, and they're both different. 10:17. And it looks like I didn't write the one down, so I have to look at it. Yeah, faith out from hearing. Here's what he's saying. Literally, he says, so then, the faith, meaning saving faith, has an article in front of it. This has to be the kind of faith that places you into Christ. It's not blind faith. There is no such thing. Well, maybe there is. But in Christianity, there's no such thing. You hear the gospel and you respond to the object of faith is always the cross, the death of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ and his work. So it has an article that means that kind of faith. The faith out from hearing. So you have to hear first. This is the preposition ek, E-K, means out from within. So the idea is this. Here is the sphere of hearing. And in this case, it is the hearing of the gospel. And once you have heard the gospel, then ek, out from that, equals faith. Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing, he defines what hearing is. Hearing through the word of Christ, not God. See if he has an article in front of that. Yes, and the hearing. See, now he goes back, and the hearing, meaning the kind of hearing that he's talking about here. And the hearing through. Through the instrumentality . This is the preposition dia. Dia plus the genitive means intermediate agency. Through the instrumentality or intermediate agency. Intermediate agency of the prema or the word of Christ. Now the King James has God here, but the critical text has Jesus Christ. And what you have here is what is called a objective genitive construction. There are some people here who study Greek in my church. There are some people here tonight I'll probably never see again. We're glad you're here. And all this may just overwhelm you and say, that's crazy. Well, okay. I wish you'd come back, but there are some people in this church that study Greek. And there are some people that have the capacity to absorb this. And so I put it up there for them. So you take a little nap for about 30 seconds here. We'll be back to you. It's objective genitive. This word rhema, it's rhemata in your Bible, if you're looking at an interlinear. But it looks like this, rhema, rough breathing. H-E-R-M-A. Now rhema means that which is spoken, uttered. That which is uttered or spoken. And it, that which is spoken finds as its object Christ. See, its object, Christ is objective genitive. This is a noun of action. A noun of action can either take a subjective genitive or an objective genitive. In the subjective genitive, this word produces the action in this active noun. In objective genitive, it receives the action. This then is objective genitive, which means that some witness tells somebody else orally about Jesus Christ. He tells them words, he utters words, he speaks words about Jesus Christ, concerning Christ. And that's how that person hears the gospel. And he has then the potentiality to believe the gospel. Your responsibility and my responsibility as witnesses is to verbally, orally tell in a very relaxed way the gospel. We tell them words about Jesus Christ. That is New Testament evangelism. New Testament evangelism is never mass evangelism. It's always very, very personalized. And they cannot believe until they hear. And notice that it's uttered, spoken word. That's the New Testament ordained way. Human beings involved. Tapes have their place. But a voice coming out of a machine is less than what God would desire in terms of this. He wants human beings to be involved in this. Okay, so what he's saying, there is a logic to this. It's sort of a reverse logic. And the logic runs this way. One, the faith, which means salvation faith or saving faith, comes out of hearing. For there to be hearing, there must be a telling. Third, the telling concerns Christ. Or the message, you see, is about Jesus Christ. Now, the hardest thing for a new believer, the hardest thing for him is to be relaxed about witnessing. Because he's had some eager beaver come along that thinks that spirituality is by works. And he says, you say you believed in the Lord last week? Yes, I did. Trusted the Lord. First time last week. My sins are forgiven. I'm so happy. It's great. Well, what you need to do, brother, is take a bus route. Take a Sunday school class. And what you need to do is come to our visitation program. And you start knocking on doors. Because you're really going to mature through that. And you'll be more spiritual through that. And a person says, you really think I ought to do that? Yeah, you ought to do that. You sure should. And pretty soon that kid is cranking and cranking, and he doesn't realize that what he is more important to God than what he does. And he hardly has enough sense and enough capacity and enough frame of reference in his mind to even know what happened to himself. Listen, you spend the rest of your life finding out what happened when you believed in Jesus Christ. That's what the rest of the Bible's about. So when he goes to witness to somebody, I went to a school where we had to witness to one person a day and write a report at the end of the week. And there were gas stations around that school. And I used to feel so sorry for those gas station attendants. You'd pull in, you know, and I said, give me $2 worth. You never filled it up because you were a student. So then you remind, you get the spot, oh, that's right, I got a witness to somebody today. So you sort of get out and the guy's, say, did you ever hear about Jesus Christ? You're damn right I have. I already heard 10 times this morning about it. Oh. So you put that on your report and you get kicked out of school. Oh. Some people are gun shy. They've been shot at from everything from a Pentecostal to who knows what. I want to tell you something. What you need if you're a new believer or a young person, you need to realize that who you are and what you are is more important to God than what you're doing for Him. He doesn't need your help at all. He doesn't need my help. I went through all that stuff, and I remember the day I walked the aisle and I was going to have a big spew and tell everybody about the great thing I was doing, and God struck me numb at the altar. And I wept all over the place like an idiot. And then everybody patted me on the back and said what a great guy I was. But while I was in the back contemplating the thing, I was so humiliated to even think that God would even touch my life. Such a mess. I gave Him a mess. It wasn't that great. Straighten out the mess, Lord. That's about all I had to offer to God. That's about all you have either, too. So, I'm not humble. You don't have much to offer either. I'm just as proud as you are and as sinful. What you need to realize is what you are is more important than what you do. And what you are is what you think. And you cannot think divine viewpoint apart from the Word of God and the ministries of the Spirit of God. You cannot think divine viewpoint. And you better make your options divine viewpoint on life, hence the Word of God. And doctrine, doctrine, doctrine of the Word of God. Fellowship, fellowship, fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So divine good can be produced in your life. And once you get that, see, you don't even have the capacity to sense when the door opens to witness. You're usually shoving the door open yourself, and that's why you get in all kinds of trouble. Like the gas station attendant. Pulls a gas pump out and forgets to turn it off. And he's standing there talking and squirting gas all over you. You push the door open yourself. But once what you are begins to become manifested by what you think, you'll see the door opening. Nobody will have to tell you. Listen, we got a kid in this church that went to camp this summer and invited his best friend. He's 12 years old. And it's the first night at the Bible study, his best friend, after it was over, says, hey, come on in, attend a minute. He says, boy, he says, I'm worried. He said, you believe what that guy said out there? He says, yeah, I believe it. He says, you mean to tell me if I don't trust Christ as my Savior, I'm going to die? I could die? No, that wasn't the way it was. It wasn't that scaring him about death. It was a matter of his capacity to identify with God. He didn't have any. And his kid says, well, wait a minute, let me get the chalkboard. So he gets the chalkboard, this other 12-year-old boy. He says, now, let me show you your problem. Draw them a picture on the chalkboard. Now, here's your problem, you see. In your mind, you're this. You're in this in your soul, and you have a sin nature down here, and you're separated from God. But God has provided a way through Jesus Christ, and he's drawn up all these pictures up there, 12 years old. He's never been in a class on soul winning. No one told him the way. No one even told him, when you get down there, you better pray for that unsaved kid. Might be his last chance. Nobody told him that. He led the kid to the Lord. The kid received the Lord right there. Why? Did he memorize four steps? Let's see, what was the second step? Oh, brother, I forgot. Oh, man. He led that kid to the Lord. Because he had the frame of reference in his mind. And he believed it. And he acted upon it. And the problem with the new believer is he's not sensitive to the ministry of the Spirit where the door is opening. And two, when the door opens, he doesn't have too much to say. Because he don't know what happened. Faith comes out of hearing. They've got to be told. But be sure you don't push the doors open. Try to coerce people's volition. The next thing you do after you tell them, then you try to get them to sign. You know, you sort of have the pen out like a super salesman. And you have this part point. You're getting ready to close the deal. Now, How did you say you wanted to sign your name on the document that you were going to receive the Lord? Now, let's see. How did you do that? You learn all the Madison Avenue tricks to get him to make a decision, because you think it's your responsibility to get him to make a decision. It isn't your responsibility. It's their responsibility what they do with the gospel. And you've got to be relaxed about it. All right. Verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Answer. Yes. Emphasis. Verily. Yes. Truly. They have heard. Their sound went out into all the inhabited earth, the oikoumene. And their words... Pardon me, earth. That's just plain earth there. The next word is oikoumene. And their words to the end of the oikoumene, meaning the whole world was evangelized in the time of Paul. They have the same principle in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 23. Entire world evangelized in the time of Paul. But I say, have they not heard? Oh, I read that. Verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? Yes, Israel knew that the Gentiles would get the message. For Moses said, I'm going to provoke Israel to jealousy by them that are no people, meaning the Goyim, us, the outcasts, the pigs, the offscouring of the world, us. I am going to provoke Israel to jealousy by these Gentiles. And by the foolish nation I will anger you. Moses predicted that in Deuteronomy chapter 32:21. And in Isaiah was very bold about it. He said, I was found of them that sought me not. That's us. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. That's us. But to Israel he said, all day long have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and contradicting people. The word that's translated gainsaying. Let me show you both those words. In 21, disobedient is the word apitheo. Apitheo. A-P-E-I-T-H-E-O. Now, pitho means to be persuaded. You put a negating particle in front of it, and it means not to be persuaded. This word here means they refused to be persuaded. It wasn't that they didn't have the knowledge.